Turn with me in your Bibles back to the Old Testament, to the book of 1 Kings, and if you would stand, I'm going to begin reading in 1 Kings chapter 8, beginning at verse 1. Now Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief fathers of the children of Israel, to King Solomon in Jerusalem, that they might bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the city of David, which is Zion. Therefore all the men of Israel assembled with King Solomon at the feast in the month of Ethiam, in the seventh month. So all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the Ark. Then they brought up the Ark of the Lord, and the tabernacle of meeting, and all the holy furnishings that were in the tabernacle. The priests and the Levites brought them up. Also King Solomon, all the congregation of Israel who were assembled with him, were with them before the ark, sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be counted or numbered for multitude. Then the priests brought the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place, into the inner sanctuary of the temple, to the most holy place, under the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread their wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubim overshadowed the ark and its poles. The poles extended so that the ends of the poles could be seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from outside. And they are there to this day. Nothing was in the ark except the two tablets of stone which Moses put there at Horeb, when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. And it came to pass when the priests came out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Then Solomon spoke. The Lord said he would dwell in a dark cloud. I have surely built you an exalted house and a place for you to dwell in forever. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Please be seated. In the previous few chapters, we have seen that the writer of 1 Kings emphasizes the desire of Solomon to do what God told his father David he would not be permitted to do. That is, David would not be permitted to build a temple, even though that was his desire, because David was a man of blood. Solomon, his son, God had promised David, would do what David wished to do. He would construct the temple. And so we find Solomon constructing the temple. We have learned from 1 Kings that it took 7 years for the temple to be built, for the work to be completed. We learned of all the woodwork and all the carvings that were in the temple, and how all those things were overlaid with gold. It was a beautiful place inside and out. Then in the last chapter, in chapter 7, we read about the furnishings of the temple. Now we come in chapter 8, and there is one piece of furniture in particular that is not yet in the temple. And it is by far the most important piece of furniture that was to be placed in the temple. It is the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant is going to be brought into the temple, but before the ark is brought into the temple, we read about Solomon calling for the men of Israel to gather together at the temple. We read in verse 1 that the elders of Israel were there, all the heads of the tribes, the chief fathers of the children of Israel, and King Solomon was there. Now, what is emphasized here in verse 1 is that the men of the nation were to be gathered there in celebration and in worship of God. And throughout this scripture, we see the important role that God calls men to play in leading His people in worship. Whether that worship is at the temple, or whether later on when the temple is destroyed and we're in the new covenant era, where we as God's people collectively are the spiritual temple, the household of God, whether old covenant or new covenant, the physical temple or the spiritual temple, we see the importance that God places upon the men being the ones who lead the people in worship. God has assigned that responsibility to men. And so we see that here. It's not that the women, you understand, are not involved in the worship, because in verse 5 we read of all the congregation being there. All of God's people, young and old, male and female, were all there at the temple for this grand occasion when the Ark of the Covenant was going to be brought up to the temple and placed in the Holy of Holies. Men lead in God's worship. That is their responsibility, whether in the church or at home. It is the man's responsibility to be the leader, the spiritual leader of God's people and in his own household. And we must realize that, and if we have failed in that duty and responsibility, then we must be humble before God and repent of that. We find then that the purpose for which these people have gathered is so that the Ark of the Covenant might be brought into the temple, into the Holy of Holies. That is why all the people were assembled there at the temple. Now let me remind you of the history of the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was crafted by a man named Bezalel. This man was anointed by the Holy Spirit to serve as Israel's master craftsman in the days of Moses. We see this in Exodus chapter 37, verses 1 through 9. He was given the responsibility of making the ark. Now, the ark was going to be a small rectangular box. The dimensions are given to us in Scripture. The ark was to be 3 cubits in length. It was to be 1 cubit wide, and it was to be 1.5 cubits in height. In other words, in contemporary measurements, that's 3 feet long. That is 1.5 feet wide and 2 feet high. That's not a very big box. But it wasn't the size of the box that was important. It was what was in the box. And we are told even in 1 Kings chapter 8 that what was in the box were the 2 tablets. Those 2 tablets that God had given to Moses when Moses, in the sight of God's people, went up the mountain and received from God the 10 commandments. The 10 commandments written by the finger of God on 2 tablets. And those 2 tablets were placed in the Ark of the Covenant, in that rectangular box. On top of the box was a lid, and the lid was a plate of gold. And at each end of the lid, there was a cherub. And the cherubims, that's plural for cherub, the cherubims, the two, apparently faced each other with their wings touching over the mercy seat. So they, in essence, would have a face that would be looking down. And we sang Psalm 99 tonight for a reason. It is because it says that God dwelt above the cherubim. So the God looks down on the mercy seat that contains the two tablets. Now, the Ark of the Covenant in Moses' day was to be carried, it was to be carried as long as the ark was in existence, it was to be carried by the priest. Not everyone could carry the ark, and the ark had, at each corner, rings, and through those rings were to be placed poles. You know, we read about the poles here in 1 Kings 8. And so the ark, when it was to be transported, as it was through the wilderness, it was transported by priest by means of the poles that were in these rings. That is the only way the ark was to be transported. When they got to the River Jordan, as they were going to cross over the river into the Promised Land, you might remember that the priests were to take the ark and to cross over before the rest of the children. And as the priest carried the ark on those poles, set their feet in the water, what happened to the waters of the Jordan River? The waters departed, and so they were able to walk through on dry ground. The ark was taken into the Battle of Jericho, and God's people won that battle. Later, as God's people settled in the Promised Land, the ark was placed in a place called Shiloh. You might remember on one occasion that the ark was captured by the Philippines. God's people carried the ark into battle. Pardon me? The Philistines. What did I say? The Philippines? Yeah. Hey, it's Sunday afternoon. I'm tired. The Philistines. Thank you. It was captured by the Philistines, and the Philistines were glad eventually to get rid of it. And they send it out, and it stops at a particular place, Kiriath-Jearim, and it remains there for a period of time. And you might remember then that David wants to get the ark and bring it to the holy city. And so they make plans to do that. However, they were transporting the ark in the way that God had not prescribed. And as the ark was being pulled by oxen on a cart, it began to wobble, and it was about to fall. And so as it does the natural thing, it's probably what we, any of us, would have done had we been there. He reaches out his hand and places it on the ark and immediately dies. Why? Well, because God had told the people that the ark was not to be touched. He touched it. He paid the penalty. He died. And so David says, hey, listen, enough with this transporting the ark. We'll just leave it in the home of Obed-Edom. And you might remember that the house of Obed-Edom was blessed, because the ark was in its presence. And so David decides that, you know, we need the blessing of God in the holy city, and so we'll bring it to Jerusalem. And they eventually did. And it is placed somewhere in Jerusalem. We're not really sure, but we know it was placed in a tent that David had constructed so that the ark might be placed in the tent. And so the ark was there in Jerusalem, but the temple had not been built. And so, now that the temple had been completed, the ark was to be brought into the temple, into the Holy of Holies. And this was a big deal. And as they bring the Ark of the Covenant into the Holy of Holies, before the ark, we find that there are sacrifices that were being made. There were sacrifices of sheep and oxen that, we are told, could not be counted for their number. There are two things that we learn about the sacrifice of those animals from this account. The first is that this sacrifice would have taken time. You don't sacrifice a countless number of animals without taking a good bit of time to do that. And you don't sacrifice that many animals without that being very costly. And you have to remember that this is an agrarian society. And so these animals that are being sacrificed are very important to their economy. They're very important to their livelihood. And so the sacrifices that were made were costly, both in expense and time. Now, brothers and sisters, let me remind you that the sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving that we make to God should be costly and time-consuming. It is a sacrifice that we should make gladly before the Lord our God. And yet we find in our own day and age that people have a hard time getting up in the morning on the Lord's Day to gather with His people in worship. And we make excuses for that, and sometimes the excuse is, well, it's in the morning and I want to sleep. I've worked hard all week, and if they want me to come, they ought to schedule these things later in the day. And so it's at an inconvenient time. And it's going to take too much time. You know what? I've got the NASCAR is going to be on, or my favorite NBA team or my favorite baseball team is playing on TV. I want to go home and watch the Masters. That's my temptation. You want to do those things. And what does that say about your view of God and God's worship? You are saying this: it doesn't mean that much, and it's not very important. It takes too much time and is too costly. Let me remind you of this one thing: that your sacrifice of time and expense pales in significance to the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made on the cross for you. What did He do? He left His Father's glory. He came to earth. He took on human flesh. He lived as a human being for 30 years on this earth. He got hungry. He got tired. He got disappointed. He cried. And then He went to the cross. And on that cross, He was sacrificed for your sins. And why did He do that? Well, first of all, He did that because that was the will of the Father. And He did that because it was the Father's will that through His sacrifice, those who were chosen by the Father might have their sins atoned for. They might have those sins forgiven. They might be saved. They might have eternal life. Could any sacrifice of time, effort, and expense be too great for the Lord Jesus after what He has done for you? We should rejoice in the fact that we can gather together as a congregation of God's people to worship God. And if it takes all day, should make any difference to us. There's nothing more important than worshiping the Lord our God and sitting as we read in Psalm 99, sitting at his footstool, bowing before him in humility and in reverence. No sacrifice was too great. No sacrifice was too expensive. They were willing to make these sacrifices for their King, for their great God, who was present with them, and that presence symbolized by the ark. It says then that the priest brought the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place in the inner sanctuary of the temple, to the most holy place under the wings of the cherubim. This ark was placed in a place that was called the most holy place. The most holy place, and I didn't give you the dimensions of it earlier on, and I can't remember the dimensions now, but I do remember this about the most holy place, is that it was a perfect cube, which speaks of the perfection of God's attributes. It was the most holy place. In fact, it was so holy that only one person could enter into the holy place, and that only one time of the year, that on the Day of Atonement, to make atonement for the people of God by sprinkling blood on the mercy seat. This speaks to us of two things. First of all, of God's holiness, of God's transcendence, and yet it also speaks to us because the ark signified God's presence, and he would fill the temple with his presence above the ark. It also speaks to us of his eminence, of his transcendence, and of his willingness to be among his people. That is an astounding thought. The God of the universe, the God who created the universe, who created this earth and created all things in it, that God is transcendent. Scripture says he is the God above all gods. Not that there are any other real gods, but it speaks to his transcendence. But it also tells us that that God, who dwells in a high and lofty place, also dwells with his people. Isaiah says he dwells with those who are broken and contrite heart. That glorious, transcendent, perfect being condescends to dwell with us. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that glorious? Isn't that wonderful? And so we read then that after the ark is brought into the Holy of Holies, that it came to pass in verse 10 that the priest came out of the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not continue ministering because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. And when God came down and his glory in the cloud. And you might remember that God's presence with his people was often signified by a cloud. It was a cloud that led the people of God through the wilderness by day. When Moses went up to the mountain to meet with God to receive the Ten Commandments, what came down? What covered the mountain? A cloud. And so it is that in the tabernacle and now the temple, that the glory of the Lord fills the temple, and the manifestation of that, the theophany, is a cloud. And God's presence, and believe me, brothers and sisters, as Scripture tells us, and we'll read a little later on in 1 Kings, you know that this temple couldn't contain God. This is just a little bit of his presence and his glory with his people. And yet it was so glorious and magnificent that the priest couldn't stay in the temple. They scattered. They ran out. God is a glorious and magnificent being, and His glory filled the house that Solomon had built. The ark and the cloud was very, very significant to the people of Israel because it was a constant reminder. Even though they could not go into the Holy of Holies, they knew the ark was there. They knew the glory of God was there in the cloud. It was an evidence to them that God was present with them. And God is present in His new temple by the Holy Spirit. He is present in us individually. He is present with us corporately. And what gives the church its glory is the presence of Almighty God. I like what Matthew Henry said in relationship to Solomon's temple. Without the ark and without the presence of God, he says this: "The temple, though really beautiful, yet while it was without the ark, was like a body without a soul, or a candlestick without a candle, or, to speak more properly, a house without an inhabitant. All the cost and pains bestowed on this stately structure are lost if God does not accept them, and unless He pleases to own it as the place where He will record His name, it is, after all, but a ruinous heap." What made the temple glorious was not its structure, was not its size, was not its expense, was not its handiwork. What made the temple glorious was the presence of God. And what makes the church glorious is not our numbers, and it isn't our power. What makes the church glorious is that God is with us. That's what makes the church the church. And God promises to be with us, and He promises to be with us forever. Now we see the glory of God, Scripture tells us, in the face of Christ. We see the glory of God in the face of Christ now as Christ is revealed to us in His Word, but we, as it were, see dimly. But one day, we will be in the glorious unveiled presence of God, and we will see Him face to face, and we will see Him as He is. And we will spend eternity with Him in His glorious presence. In the meantime, we can enter into that presence, into the very Holy of Holies of God, that Holy of Holies that's in the heavens, of which the Holy of Holies in the temple was but a copy. Scripture tells us that we can enter into the very presence of God and find grace and mercy to help in our time of need, Hebrews chapter 4, through Christ our great high priest. And we might enter into His glorious presence even now in prayer, and we can gather together as His people and know His glorious presence is among us as we worship. We can do that because of Christ and because of the sacrifice that Jesus made. And I would remind you again that on the day that Christ was crucified, one of the many things that took place on that day is that the veil of the temple was rent in two, meaning that the holy place was now open to all of God's people. And we can enter into that holy place, and as God's people, we no longer are required to bring the costly and time-consuming sacrifices that were required under the Old Covenant, but because Christ has paid the redemption price in full and has made atonement for our sin by His one sacrifice, He has satisfied forever the justice of Almighty God. We now, through Him, have access to Almighty God. And as I said, one day we will eventually be with Him where He is, and we will see Him as He is. And so we have something to rejoice in. We have something to give thanks for. We no longer offer bloody sacrifices, but the writer of Hebrews tells us that we are to offer now God the sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving. Those are the sacrifices that He asks of us. And is it too much for us to do that daily? Is it too much, take too much time and too much effort to thank God daily for all His blessings and to praise Him for who He is and what He has done for you, to sing His praises? And is it too much for us to gather together one day of the week that we corporately as His people might offer those sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving to our great God and Savior through Jesus Christ? May we delight to worship the Lord our God and offer to Him that which He requires of us, which in comparison to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is really what? No sacrifice at all. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this example of Solomon calling Your people to gather together that they might delight in the Ark of the Covenant being brought up the mountain and placed in the Holy of Holies in the temple. Father, we pray that we might delight in the Lord our God, that we might delight in the knowledge that Christ, through His sacrifice, has made the way possible for us to enter boldly into Your throne of grace, that we might find grace and mercy to help in time of need. Father, I pray that we would delight in Your worship, both individually and corporately, and that we would take time daily to offer to You the sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving. And Father, we pray that You would work in our hearts that we might delight in You, and that we might not consider anything that we do too costly for the Lord our God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Would you please stand for the benediction? And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.